Please turn now in your Bibles to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John 2, we're going to read verses 18 through 25. 1 John 2, 18 through 25, you'll find that on page 1021 of the Bibles provided for you. Page 1021. We'll read verses 18 through 25, but our focus is going to be on verses 21 through 25 here this morning. You remember that as we're looking at the life of the Apostle John, we've come to this letter that he wrote, and I've pointed out that this letter was written to give assurance of salvation to his readers. He wrote these things so that you who believe may know that you have eternal life. And so we're looking at each of those times that he said, I'm writing to you for this reason or that reason. And each of these reasons pertains to our assurance of salvation. And in this case, he starts to talk about, both this week and the next week, he's talking about false teachers that they were facing. And this new teaching about Jesus' nature of who he was, that they were dealing with at the time. And in that time of turmoil caused by these false teachers, notice where John directs them, where he points them for their sense of assurance and hope in this time of turmoil. 1 John chapter 2, verses 18 through 25. This is the word of God. Children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they all are not of us. But you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you all have knowledge. I write to you not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and because no lie is of the truth. Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is how Jesus is the Christ. This is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. Let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he made to us, eternal life. May the Lord bless the reading of his perfect word. A few years had passed since John first started preaching the gospel. I've mentioned this before, but he was an old man at this point. He had lived a long time at this point. Jesus, the good news about Jesus wasn't the newest thing anymore. The gospel as originally preached by the apostles wasn't a brand new idea. There had been enough time by then for people to grow up as Christians. People to have grown up into adulthood knowing nothing other than the Christian faith. Perhaps even multiple generations of believers at this point who had heard the gospel their whole lives. And Jesus, this good news of the gospel wasn't a new idea. But there were some new ideas on the block. There were some new ideas being preached about Jesus. And we're getting to a point here in the history of the church where the eyewitnesses of Jesus' life were starting to dwindle, and there were new false teachers that were taking advantage of that change in the life of the church, that there weren't as many people who had known Jesus personally. They took advantage of that shift and argued that Jesus hadn't really come in the flesh. Jesus hadn't really come in human nature. That he hadn't shed real blood, he hadn't died a real physical human death, among other things that they denied. They were teaching these novel ideas about Jesus, these new false teachings about Jesus. And it reached such a point that they even led a secession from the church. Either they left off by their own choice, or they were kicked out, as we see here in verse 19. He says, they went out from us, but they were not of us. And these people had begun their own separate movement. This movement of people, their own innovative faith, this novel faith that claimed, in which they claimed to know God, they claimed to be spirit-led, they claimed to have knowledge, but they were not preaching the same Christ, the same truths about who Jesus was and what he had done. And it wasn't just one or two people here. Notice there in verse 19, John says, they went out that it might become plain that they all are not of us. There were enough of them that had left that he could talk about they all. He referred to them as they all. And friends, this wasn't the last time this was going to happen in the life of the church. Ever since, there have been movements that split off of the true Christian faith, teaching a new view of who Jesus is, or a new view of what Jesus has done, new views of the person of Christ, or new views of the work of Christ. And the truth is that some of them have been successful in worldly terms. There are some of them that have continued to this day. And the question is, when you see that happen, and you see what you know is not the original gospel being preached, and a new message about Jesus being preached, how does that mess with your own thinking? How do you respond to that? Does that ever shake your confidence in the central points of the gospel that these people are denying, and yet they seem to have success, and they seem to be living these lives and gaining all these followers? Does that ever shake you or make you wonder if we should be so firm on these points that we have been? In our day, it might be the Mormons, or it might be the liberals who deny the virgin birth, or it might be the postmoderns who deny the whole idea of sin or of absolute righteousness or the law of God or the need of salvation through Christ. And these people are using Christian terminology. They're still calling themselves Christians, but they're denying historic, central, scriptural aspects of who Jesus is or what Jesus has done. And yet they're hugely popular sometimes. How do you deal with that? How should you respond to that as a believer in Jesus Christ? John reminds us here where our focus should be in those times. In the face of these supposedly new teachings, both in those days and in the face of whatever we're facing and whatever might crop up next today, God's word here this morning reminds us that you really don't need something new in response to that false teaching. Brothers and sisters, when new false teachers succeed, find assurance in the old truth about Christ. When new false teachers succeed, find assurance in the old truth about Christ. The first way that John encourages them and points them back to that old truth of Christ here is by telling them first that new lies about Christ don't require new truth. First of all, new lies about Christ don't require new truth. When seemingly new bad ideas come up, there's the temptation to think we need something new in response. We need something new to combat these bad new ideas. Some new truth to combat new lies. And these false teachers in John's day were stirring up the church with these new theories about who Jesus was and about what Jesus did. And some of the believers knew those ideas were wrong. They knew because they had believed the true gospel. They knew these ideas were wrong. But in this time of turmoil, you can imagine them thinking, well, what we really need is we need John. We need one of the apostles. We need an eyewitness to write to us and give us some new ammunition in this fight. We need John to write to us and give us new arguments. We need fresh truth. We need fresh ideas. We need a fresh take on these things if we're going to combat this new, fresh take on Christ that's wrong. But look at what John says in verse 21. He says, I write to you not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it. He says, I'm not writing you any new truth. You don't need new truth from me. You already know the truth. I'm not writing you to tell you anything you don't already know. I'm writing to you to encourage you to go back to what you already know, to go back to the truth that you already have. You already know what you need to know. You don't need a new revelation or a new message that's different from before. We see the same idea in the book of Jude. Jude was writing at a time when there were false teachers, similar to what John was dealing with. And right at the beginning of the letter, Jude talks about why he wrote the letter. And he says, Beloved, although I was eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed who deny our only master and Lord Jesus Christ. He says more about what they were denying there, but I've condensed that. But he said there were these false teachers denying our only master and Lord Jesus Christ. And what does he tell them to do in response to that? Does he tell them, get some new arguments and come at this from a fresh perspective to combat this new idea? No, he tells them to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. He's saying, you've already heard it. You already know the truth, and that's what you need to grab onto in a time like this. When John says here, I write to you not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, it's similar to what happens at the end of The Wizard of Oz when Glinda is talking to Dorothy about how to get home. I guess I have to say there's a spoiler alert here. I'll give away the ending of the movie here, but you've had 80 years to watch it, so you've had your shot. There at the end of the movie, here's Dorothy, who's been trying and trying to find the Wizard of Oz so that the Wizard of Oz can help her get home, right? And she spends the whole movie trying to find the Wizard of Oz and is horribly disappointed because he can't actually do it, or he doesn't end up doing it. But then what does Glinda tell her at the end? She tells her, you've always had the power to go back to Kansas. Because she's always had the slippers with her. She's always had it with her. She doesn't need someone else. She doesn't need something else. She's had the thing that would take her home since the beginning. And John, when he is saying here, when there are these new ideas, and even new ideas you know are wrong, don't think you need to go find some other new idea. Don't think you need to go find something new or something different. You already have what you need. You've always had it with you ever since the beginning, since you first heard the gospel of Jesus Christ. You have it now. Stick with what you already have. John is saying that the Christian faith isn't a faith constantly searching for the next new truth, the next newest best philosophy. As those who know Christ, you already know the truth. You already know the good news. And you should have, because of that, as Christians, we should have a baseline intellectual contentment. We should have a baseline contentment in our minds, in our thinking about the world, that doesn't constantly need something new and something fresh and something different, because we know the truth. You have known the truth that has been preached from the beginning. In 2 Timothy, Paul is talking to Timothy about other false teachers, and he says, among them are some who creep into households and capture weak women, burdened with sins and led astray by various passions, always learning and never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth. Always learning and never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth. Friends, does that describe your heart? Are you always hungering and searching for something novel, something new, something different? Are you always learning and never arriving at the truth? Or have you learned the truth and are you content with Christ himself? Are you content with the good news of Jesus Christ that's been preached all the way back since the beginning? I'm not saying there aren't going to be new things for you to learn. In fact, you should always be learning. Jesus says that every scribe who has, in Matthew 13:52, he says, every scribe who has been trained for the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who brings out of his treasure what is new and what is old. He's saying a scribe, someone who studies the Word of God, should always be learning new things from the Word of God. We should always be drawing out things that we didn't understand before, and we will always be learning about God because God is infinite. But underlying that new knowledge should, again, be that foundation of truth about Christ that doesn't need to change. That foundation of truth that you already know. Friends, when you see some new anti-Christian idea, some new antichrist idea, an idea that is painted with Christian terminology, but you know it's not the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ, when you see a new teaching, do you immediately head out on your own online yellow brick road to find some new Wizard of Oz who's going to tell you some new idea or some new take on Christian philosophy or theology that's going to fight back against this new heresy? Or do you go back to what you first heard in the gospel of Jesus Christ and hold on to it? Because that's what John is calling us here to do. Or when you see an articulate, winsome, convincing teacher of what you know is heresy, someone maybe who denies that Jesus is the only way, maybe someone who denies that we're sinners who need a Savior, someone who gives a philosophical proof that there is no such thing as absolute truth, or you see someone who's convincing in these things, don't be tempted to think what you need is to go find someone else who's equally winsome and equally convincing, some other guru who can tell you the truth. You don't need a new philosopher, a new Christian philosopher, to give you some brand new idea. You need Christ. You need the faith that has once for all been delivered to the saints. Is Christ enough for you? You know the truth already if you believe in Jesus Christ. And that truth that you and I know about Christ, about who Jesus is and what he's done, isn't just one of many equally important doctrines within the Christian belief system. John goes on to remind them here that Jesus is the central truth of our faith. And so secondly, when false teachers succeed, remember that the truth about Christ is the truth about God. The truth about Christ is the truth about God. The false teachers in John's day were denying that Jesus is the Christ. That's what he says here in verse 22. They denied that Jesus is the Christ. They also, later on, he makes reference in chapter 4, verses 2 and 3, he says they were denying that he had come in the flesh. And then in chapter 5, verse 6, he says they were saying that Jesus had only come by water and not by water and the blood. And we won't get into everything that that means, but essentially they were saying that Jesus didn't really spill his blood, that he didn't accomplish the work on the cross that we think he did. He didn't make a substitutionary sacrifice on the cross. They were denying these key aspects about who Jesus was. They were changing the message about Jesus' person and work. But look at John's response here. Look at his bold claim in verses 22 and 23. He says, "Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ?" This is the Antichrist. And then he goes on and says that no one who denies the Son has the Father. And he states this in a way, in a rhetorical way, that assumes the answer, right? He says, "Who's the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ?" He's saying it's obvious. It should be obvious to you as a believer in Jesus Christ. If someone denies these central aspects of who Jesus is and what he's done, clearly it's not the truth. He states it in a way like that. And John can say that clearly and that definitively, that there is no Father without the Son. There is no God without Jesus Christ. We can't come to God without Christ. He says it so firmly here because he heard it from Jesus over and over and over again. Listen, these are all recorded in John's gospel. Listen to these statements from Jesus. First, in John 5:23, Jesus said, "Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him." In John 14:6-7, Jesus said, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him." And then in John 15, verse 23, Jesus said, "Whoever hates me hates my Father also." And we could look at other references as well, where Jesus made it abundantly clear, there is no coming to God without Jesus. There is no coming to the Father without the Son. There's no claiming to know the Father or be with the Father or be filled with the Spirit if you don't have the Son. But the truth about Christ is the truth about God. Now think about Jesus' own analogy of this, that to help us understand this, of the vineyard with the tenants. Jesus told a story about a vineyard, which is a common metaphor in the prophets for a picture of God's of Israel, of God's people. He talked about a vineyard that was let out to tenants, and the owner of the vineyard left. All right, and then this owner, to collect the profits from this vineyard, sent his servants to these tenants, the tenants representing the leaders of God's people. And again, these tenants either beat or killed these servants that this owner sent. And eventually the owner said, "Well, I'm going to send my son, because surely they'll honor my son." But when the tenants saw the son, they thought, "If we kill the son, he's the heir, we get to keep the vineyard." And they put the son to death and threw him out of the vineyard. And Jesus, again, assuming the answer, and the crowd couldn't deny the answer, asked, "What is that owner going to do to those tenants?" "He's going to come, he's going to destroy them." Friends, if you reject the Son, you reject the Father. There is no faith in God without faith in Christ. Anyone who denies the Son has denied the Father also. John is saying here that if someone denies key aspects of the person and the work of Christ, who Jesus is and what he's done, that is not the true Christian faith. And this is something that we have seen worked out practically all through church history, that Christians have made the person and the work of Christ non-negotiable in the life of the church. The first four, we can look back at many examples in church history, the first four ecumenical councils, meaning the first councils in the early days of the church, the first four times they called the whole church together and all the elders together, representatives together, to decide an issue for the church, all four times over a long period of time, we're over Jesus' divine and human natures. How does it work that Jesus is divine and he's also human? And it was such a big deal, it was so important to them, that they had these massive councils to decide these issues. And they said, these are non-negotiable. Either you believe Jesus is God or you don't. Either you believe Jesus is truly human or you don't. And it is not the true Christian faith if you don't affirm these truths about Christ. Then you get to the time of the Reformation. And we usually think of our differences with Roman Catholics over justification and salvation. And sometimes we're tempted to think of justification as asking, well, how can I be saved? And the question is, am I saved by my works or am I saved by faith? But in reality, that difference between Catholics and us, Catholics and Protestants over this issue, is an issue over what did Christ do? It's not just how are we saved, it's what did Christ accomplish? Did he save us or not? Does his death on the cross pay the price for our sins or does it not? Do we need to earn something in addition to what he has done for us? And the Protestant reformers got to the point where they said, we have to take a stand on this. This is the work of Christ himself. This is salvation we're talking about. And even the great differences over the Lord's Supper. We might think, well, it's some kind of a debate about the bread. Well, no, it's not just a debate about the bread. It's a debate over, does Jesus need to be sacrificed over and over and over again? And is his body actually present physically with us in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper? And those things just don't seem to be that important to many American Christians today. But it gets at the very person and nature of Christ. It gets at the work of Christ. And the Reformers said, these are critical, essential aspects of the Christian faith, and we can't continue with that church that teaches a false doctrine of the person and work of Christ. You see it again in the 20th century, in the early 20th century, in the fundamentalist-modernist controversy. The debate was over the virgin birth of Christ and over the resurrection and other miracles that happened in Jesus' life. And Bible-believing Christians had to take a stand and say, if you don't believe Jesus was born of a virgin, if you don't believe he rose from the dead, that is not the true Christian faith. Because it's the person and the work of Christ. It's essential aspects of who Jesus is and what he has done. And you see this again in any of the times that a sect has departed that has denied the divinity of Christ or denied the Trinity, whether it's the Mormons or the Jehovah's Witnesses or the Oneness Pentecostals or all these different groups that have denied the divinity of Christ, we and other Bible-believing Christians through all church history have said, no, this is essential. That is not the true Christian faith. If you deny the Son, you deny the Father. Is Jesus that important to your faith? Is the person and work of Christ, who he is and what he did, what he has done, that central to your thinking about your relationship with God and as you think about your whole life? In our American context, you sometimes hear references to the monotheistic God. And you'll hear prayer offered in our various levels of government that is consciously not in Jesus' name. Because the thought is, if we all pray together, we can all pray to this monotheistic God that's really the same God for Islam and for Judaism and for Catholicism and for Protestantism. And we're all monotheists, so we can pray to this monotheistic God, and if you don't pray in Jesus' name, then we can all do this together. Friends, there is no Father without the Son. There's no praying to God without praying in the name of Jesus Christ. Remember, though, that John here is talking about assurance. Remember, he's wanting to encourage them in the face of this false teaching. And remember that this is an encouragement that when you see these movements succeed, you see a movement that denies the central aspect of who Jesus is, and you see it continue. You see, the Mormon church today is immensely wealthy. They seem hugely successful in worldly terms. Or you see other movements that have continued to gain traction, and you think they're not preaching the true gospel of Jesus Christ. And that can shake your confidence in the how essential those central truths are. But don't let it shake your faith. Remember, there is no coming to the Father without the Son. I think in our postmodern era, it's actually become... The postmodern era has brought more openness to spirituality in some ways. We sometimes think of our secular American culture as one where there are all these atheists that say firmly, there is no such thing as miracles, there's no spiritual reality, it's all physical, it's all just the natural world. And I think actually that's less common today than it was maybe in years past, because there's more openness to spirituality today. There's a whole lot less dogmatic talking in general, and people are more open to talking about a divine power and about spiritual realities and about spiritual forces. But in that postmodern spirituality, you can believe in God as long as you're not exclusive about it. You can believe in God, but don't tell anyone Jesus is the only way. And in that mix, and you see people enjoying that way of thinking and the whole culture kind of moving in that direction, and you might say, well, they're not atheists. They're not saying God doesn't exist. They're happy to talk about God and to have this sort of nebulous idea of spirituality. How do I know that Jesus is as important as we've always said? How do I know that we have to be so dogmatic about these things and say this is the only way? Friends, again, I keep saying it again and again and again, but there is no true faith in God without faith in Jesus Christ. That's what the Word of God is telling us here this morning. Hear that. Believe that. Hold fast to that. Don't be shaken by the pluralistic postmodern spirituality of our day. So what should you and I do if we really want this kind of assurance in Christ? Well, John goes on here to tell them what to do. And behind his instruction here is the idea that thirdly, the truth about Christ is the same as it ever was. The truth about Christ is the same as it ever was. What does John tell them to do here? Look at verse 24. He says, let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. Let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. And really, we're coming back to the first idea we looked at, that we don't need new ideas. But he adds the idea of from the beginning here. He's reminding them that this is the same truth that has always been from the beginning. That Jesus hasn't changed. It's the same gospel they first believed. And John is really saying positively what Paul had to say negatively to the Galatians. The beginning of Galatians, beginning of verse 6. Paul said, I'm astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. John's saying, hold on to that truth that you first heard. The truth about Jesus has not changed. It doesn't need to be updated. It doesn't need to be to move with the times. Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And because he doesn't change, and because he is the heart of our faith, then the central message of our faith hasn't changed. The central truth of the Christian faith hasn't changed. And John assures them here, if what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father. John is the one who recorded Jesus saying, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. That's John 8, 31 and 32. If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. John is encouraging us here to hold on to what has always been true, that has always been proclaimed, that has not changed in the word of God. Do you ever get fidgety when you're sitting in one place for too long? Do you ever get intellectually fidgety because you've been thinking the same thing for too long? In the Band of Brothers miniseries about a particular company of men in the 101st Airborne Division in World War II, during their training, there's a scene where their initial captain, their first captain, Captain Sobel, is memorably gets so nervous getting just sitting in the same spot for too long. And they're in a perfectly good position, and they're in the best position they could be in at that point. But he's so nervous sitting in that same spot that he's got to go find a better spot, and he leads them out of their where they were positioned. And thankfully it's just a training exercise, but most of them would have been killed in that situation if they had been in actual combat, because he got fidgety being in the same position. Friends, are you uncomfortable believing the same thing for a long time? John's saying you already know the truth. If you want to abide in God himself, let that truth abide in you more. Yes, you should want a greater confidence in him, a greater faith in him, a stronger, more full faith in him. But the solution is not to add some new ideas. The solution is to dig down deep and lean into those truths that you already know. If you're struggling with assurance of salvation, could it be that you've been hunting and hunting in the wrong places? Friends, come back to Christ himself. Again and again and again. Now, abiding in what you've heard from the beginning doesn't mean just repeating a simplified and oversimplified version of the gospel. It doesn't just mean singing Jesus loves me over and over again and just being content with that as being your full theology. It means digging more and more into who he is and learning more about who he is and reading more of his word and spending time in his word daily because we want to learn more about him. And if you're truly devoted to him, you want to know more about him. If you're married, true devotion to your husband or wife will always involve learning more about this person. And we should always be trying to learn more about Christ as the church. We should be trying to learn more about him, but it's still always about the same person. Ultimately, it's about focusing on him. How can you do that this week? How can you let what you have heard from the beginning abide in you here and now, today, tomorrow, this week? Maybe you need to choose one of Jesus' I am statements to think about this week, to memorize and think about this week. That those core ideas that Jesus communicated about himself in the book of John, where he described different aspects of who he is and what he'd come to do, starting each statement with I am. If you're feeling anxious today about death, or if you're being fed fear by false teachers of all kinds, memorize John 11, 25 and 26, where Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. The other things he says around there. Think about what he's really saying there. I am the resurrection and the life. Or maybe if you feel unsatisfied and you feel hungry for something better, you want something more, and you've got that hunger in your heart and your soul all the time, memorize Jesus' words in John 6, 35 and following, where he says, I am the bread of life. Listen to what he says there, around there. Meditate on it, chew on it, think about what it means that he is the bread of life for us. Or if you're struggling with feeling distant from God, if you feel like you don't know that you're close to him, if you don't have confidence that you can come to him, memorize Jesus' words in John 14, 6 and 7, where Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And memorize everything that he said right around there and think about what he really means by those things. And lean into those central truths about who Jesus is. These are part of that faith that was once for all delivered, that faith that John and the other apostles preached from the beginning. And when you let those truths abide in you, and you could go many other places in Scripture, and I'm not limiting you to these things. When you let that truth abide in you, it will shore you up against this kind of false teaching that we're talking about this morning. Friends, what's at stake in all of this? Look at the last verse I read, verse 25. John says, and this is the promise that he made to us, eternal life. What is it that Jesus has promised us from the beginning? What has always been part of that good news? It's been the good news of eternal life. A free offer of forgiveness for sins. Freedom from the wages of sin, from death itself. It's assurance that a miserable sinner like me, that a guilty person like you can be washed, can be sanctified, can be justified, and know that you have eternal life. That you have peace with God, that you have a new spiritual life now that will never be taken from you, and that even when your physical life goes away, that one day your physical body will be raised and you will go to be with him face to face with Jesus forever and ever in that perfect place that he has prepared for you. And all of that promise of eternal life, everything that goes with it, is only true in Christ. It's Christ who conquered death. It's Christ who paid the price for your sins. It's Christ who is the first person raised to eternal life from the dead. It's Christ who intercedes for us at the Father's right hand. It's Christ who will return to judge the living and the dead. And other ideas will come and go. And other new ideas will come and go. But Christ remains the same. Brothers and sisters, let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. And if what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father. Let's pray. Father in heaven, please cause your word to abide in us. this truth that has never changed, that will never change, particularly the truth about Jesus Christ. Please use whatever means are necessary to imprint that word on our hearts and our minds this week, so that we won't be shaken by every wave of doctrine that comes along, so that we will know this is the faith once for all delivered. Lord, please build us up in that. Please strengthen us in that faith that is founded on Jesus Christ alone as our cornerstone. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.